is taken from John
6, verses 15 to 21, and he's titled it Walking on Water.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all again today. All right, well, we are now in John chapter 6. We've been looking at the parables in John's gospel and some of the deeper meaning that comes out in the miracles that John gives to us. He's been showing us stories that have a story beneath them. And so we've seen in the first story, the first miracle of the water into wine, that he was teaching that Christ was going to bring a new teaching. He was going to bring life, whereas the law had not been able to bring life. Whereas the traditions were not able to do so, Christ was going to. And he'd come so that those who followed him might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Then we saw with the impotent man or the invalid, we saw that he was representative of how the Jews would turn to Christ and how they would hear about him and then they would go back to their old ways. And they wouldn't want to know. They would want to stay weak and crippled. And finally, we talked about the feeding of the 5,000, and we saw the sacrifice of Christ on a hill. And today, we're actually going to build upon that, because as you may have noticed, the walking on the water occurs just after the feeding of the 5,000. And so the two signs, the two parables, come right together. So as we begin, we more or less start where we left off. We have verse 15 of John chapter 6. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, I think we need to think about this a little bit from the perspective of the disciples. You remember what Nathanael said. We looked at it yesterday. He looked at the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1 and he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so in the disciples' minds, they saw the Lord Jesus as their king. And well, part of the idea of a king is that a king has to have a kingdom. He can't be a king without a kingdom. And so since the disciples saw the Lord as their king, they said, well, therefore it logically follows that if he's a king, the kingdom will be here soon. And so we mentioned yesterday Luke 19, verse 11, where it says the disciples perceived that the kingdom of God would come immediately. And again, we have after his resurrection, the disciples still are in this idea. And they come to him and they say, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So the disciples had it ingrained in their minds that the kingdom of God was going to come any day, any month. And so you can imagine them as they're going through the multitudes and they're collecting the fragments of the bread. They hear people saying, "Of a truth, this is that prophet which should come into the world." They're collecting more bread. "Of a truth, this is that prophet. This is the one." And you can imagine the disciples are thinking, yes, people are understanding. They're starting to realize who this is. And as they're collecting more fragments, they hear people say, "Let's make him king. This is our king. He'll lead us into battle against the Romans." And as the disciples heard these whispers, they would have been thinking, "This is the day. This is it. This is what we've been waiting for. The kingdom of God is coming today." Yet what the Lord was about to do would completely shatter their hopes. As soon, we're told in verse 15, as soon as he perceived what the Jews were going to do, the Lord sent the multitude away, and he departed into a mountain. In fact, if you come over to Matthew 14, take a look at what Matthew records about the situation. He gives us a little bit more detail. Matthew 14, verse 22. "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away." So straightway, immediately, as soon as he heard what the people were doing, he went to his disciples and he said, "Get in the boat." He constrained them. This is the kind of thing where the Lord said, "You have to get into the boat." And the disciples said, "Get in the boat? What do you mean? This is the day." You're not going to refuse the crown. And he said, get in the boat. He constrained them. They had to get into the boat. And he said, get in the boat and go to the other side. Because the disciples would have completely gone along with this movement. This is exactly what they had been looking for. They would have been right behind the crowds trying to force Christ to become king. And the Lord said, this is not what we need right now. This is not what I came to show you. You need to get in the boat. And you can just imagine the frustrated cries of the disciples as they got into the boat and as they rowed away, wondering, why did the Lord do this? Today was the day that the kingdom slipped from his hands. You can almost imagine as they're rowing away, they might have thought, maybe this was the wrong man. Are we following the wrong person? Why did he refuse the crown? And so they would have been rowing away, questioning, wondering what it was that their Lord was doing. So he constrained his disciples to get into the ship. Now we're told in verse 23 of Matthew 14, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. So the Lord sends off the disciples, and then he sends away the multitudes. And now he finally gets that time. John had just died. John had just been killed by Herod. The Lord needed time to be with his Father. And he had come, and the multitudes had been there. So he spent time with the multitudes. He was teaching them and taking care of them. And he still didn't get his time by himself. But now he would have it. And so now he spent time pouring out his heart to the Father. That was the way that he dealt with this temptation of becoming king. I think we do well to learn from that. Remove the temptation and spend time in prayer with the Father. So the Lord sends everyone away, and he's there by himself in calmness and in peace. Now, the journey of the disciples began much in the same way. It was quite peaceful. All of them, or a number of them, were seasoned fishermen. They were used to the Sea of Galilee. They grew up there. That was normal for them. If you come over to Matthew chapter 4, just take a look at a little bit of the background of the disciples. Things were calm. They were normal as they were sailing on the sea. This was a typical kind of activity for them. In Matthew chapter 4, we have the calling of a number of the disciples. And it says in verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. So you have at least four of the disciples of Christ were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. To add to that, Philip was from Bethsaida, we're told in John chapter 12. And that was, in fact, the city that the feeding of the 5,000 took place right next to Bethsaida. So probably about half of them, if not more, were used to the Sea of Galilee. It was just a normal place for them. This was home. And they were sailing along the sea, and it was just a normal kind of thing. It's a typical activity. They're sailing along. And yet all of a sudden, their day begins to get worse. It had already been quite a difficult day, quite a stressful day. They had wanted to have that time with Christ alone. And they had arrived at the shore and the whole multitude was there. But in addition to that, when they tried to get Christ to make the multitude go away, he said, you feed them. You give them your food. And so they had to do that. And eventually they realized that there was a lesson in this. But on top of that, now the Lord had just refused to become king. And they were off sailing. And soon the wind began to blow. We're told in Matthew 14 now. Matthew 14 and verse 24. Matthew 14, verse 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. You can just think about what the disciples were thinking at this point. What is going on? Why has this day been like this? We just wanted time with Christ, And now we're out here by ourselves. He's refused the kingdom. What is happening? Is this the right man? Why is he not here with us? If only the Lord were here. They could remember the time when he had calmed the storm earlier in Matthew chapter 8. And they would be thinking, if only he were here. What a time this had been for the disciples. If you just come over to Mark chapter 6, I think we can get a little bit into the mind of the disciples here. Mark chapter 6, we can see what it was that they were thinking and how difficult all of this was for them. This wasn't just, it was a normal activity to go sailing, but it wasn't normal in the circumstances that they were in with all the different things that had happened that day. Mark chapter 6, this is Mark's account again of the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, and he adds a little note in here. It's in verse 52. This is just after the walking on the water. Verse 52, it says, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Mark just slips that in there. Their heart was hardened. There was something in front of their thinking that was preventing them from understanding what it was that the Lord Jesus was doing. And I put to you that that was that idea that the kingdom of God was coming immediately. The disciples just could not understand, they could not get it through their mind, what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, and it frustrated them. And Mark says their heart was hardened. If you come over to John chapter 6, John gives us an indication of that as well. John 6, in the ensuing discourse after the feeding of the 5,000 about Christ being the bread of life, we're told many of his disciples walked away. And now look at what the Lord says to the 12. Verse 66 of John 6. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Verse 67. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" It's almost as though the Lord knew that they were thinking something. It's almost as though he knew the frustration that was in their minds, and he turned to them and he said, "Everyone else has left. Are you going to act on that as well?" There was something, their hearts were hardened, Mark says. There was something going on in their minds where they just could not figure out, did we choose the wrong person? Is this really the Messiah? What has just happened in front of us? And so as they're rowing on that storm, on that sea, and the storm came, they would be wondering what it was that was happening in their lives. Why had the kingdom of God not come? Why had the Lord done what he did? Where was he? Why was he out on the mountain and they were on the boat in the storm? Well, you know, the interesting thing, again, Mark gives us all these little details. If you just come back to Mark chapter 6, the interesting thing is, while the disciples would have been frustrated and they wouldn't have understood, they would have felt that they were alone. John also seems to indicate that there were other boats on the sea and they all left. Look at what Mark records. Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. Another one of the little details that Mark gives us. Mark 6 verse 48. "And he saw them toiling in rowing." Isn't that precious? Well, the disciples were there alone, frustrated, not understanding what was going on, thinking that they had no one to help them. The Lord saw them. And he could see what it was that they were going through. What an awesome parallel to the things that we go through. We think that we're going through the things that we are alone, that we're by ourselves, we have to deal with our struggles with no help. But the Lord sees us. And as the disciples were there, rowing in the middle of the sea, Matthew says, they were in the direct middle, furthest from land that they could be, the Lord Jesus saw them. And he knew what they were dealing with. That's precious. And we should never forget that. The Lord saw them. Well, he was there. And he was praying. He was in prayer. And the disciples were still waiting for him to come. If you just come over to John chapter 6, John gives us an indication that the plan was almost along the lines of Jesus said to the disciples, you get in the boat and you go to the other side and I'll meet you on the other side. You see it in John chapter 6, it's verse 21. It says, then they willingly received him into the ship. Or sorry, not verse 21. We're looking at verse 17. John 6, verse 17. And entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. It was almost as though he had said, you go across and I'll come to you eventually. As though he were going to get into another boat and meet up with them or something. And so the disciples were expecting him. They didn't realize he could see them. They were expecting him to come, though. And they were waiting. Where's the Lord? You can almost picture them as the spray of the sea is landing on top of them and the waves are crashing around them. You can almost picture them looking out. Is that a boat? No, no, that's not him. Oh, is that him over there? Do you see him? No, no, that's not it. You can see them waiting and just looking for him to come. They're still wondering. They're trying to figure out who he really is, but they're waiting for him to come to them. Well, finally, the Lord finishes his prayer. And while he has seen the disciples toiling, he's now going to go to them. We find it again in Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, again, verse 48. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. In about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them. Now, there were four watches in the night at that time. The night began at 6 o'clock in the evening and ended at 6 in the morning. And so these four watches were made up of three-hour blocks. So the first watch would have been from 6 to 9. Second watch would have been from 9 to 12. Third watch would have been from 12 to 3. And the fourth was from 3 to 6. Jesus came to them in the fourth watch. Isn't that interesting? He came to them right at the end of the nighttime. He had left them to row for hours and hours looking for him. And then he decides to come to them, walking upon the sea. Now, I think we can just casually read over that, but we ought to stop and think about that. Can you picture the Lord Jesus walking down the mountain and coming to the sea? There's probably a boat there for him to take because he was going to meet up with the disciples. And he passes the boat and he just keeps walking. And as he puts one foot upon the sea, he puts the next foot down. And he just keeps walking, walking on the water. No man ever in history had done that. And there he is, renewed through prayer to his Father, in perfect peace, the storm going on all around, and there he is, a picture of the true peace that comes from God. He walks on the water. Now Mark tells us, at the end of verse 48, again, one of his little details, he says, Jesus was walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. You almost wonder, why? What was the idea behind that? Why did the Lord make it look as though he was going to go by? He was walking there on the water, and instead of going straight for their boat, he goes off towards the side. I believe the reason was because he wanted to see if the disciples still wanted him. He had heard their words as he constrained them to get into the boat. He had wanted to see, did the disciples still want me to be with them? Did they still think I was their Lord? And so he almost walks by to see if they would call him. And as soon as they see him, they cry out. They've been looking for something to come to them. They weren't expecting a man on the water. But they've been looking out and they see and they say, look, there's something. What is it? So Mark says in verse 49, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. Now, I think we can forgive them for believing that he was a spirit. You think, if you had been rowing for 8+ hours out on the sea, I think you'd have some strange things coming into your mind as well. Also add to that the fact that, again, no one had ever seen anyone walk on the water. Now granted, we, God willing, probably would have thought it was an angel or something like that. So the disciples still had some strange beliefs about spirits. But nevertheless, I think we can at least see that their thinking was probably quite skewed from a night of no sleep, and they're toiling and rowing. And so they see him and they cry out. It's at that point that the Lord turns as he's walking by them. It says in verse 50, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. There's something special in those words of Christ. If you actually look at the literal translation of it, that should be translated, be of good cheer, I am. Be not afraid. Isn't that interesting? In fact, if you look at all the records, Matthew, Mark, and John, they all say that. Christ says, be of good cheer, I am. Be not afraid. Now, we don't want to get confused with the ridiculous notion that Christ was saying, I am God, or any of the Trinitarian kinds of ideas. That's not what he was trying to say. But that is what he did say, I am here. It's recorded in Green's literal translation. If you ever want to check that out, that's where you can see it. He says, I am, be not afraid. And when we start to look through the Gospels, we actually find that there's a number of times that the Lord has said something along these lines. I am, or you will see that I am. And the translators have done something interesting, often in the AV, and I think it's quite appropriate. We're going to go to some of those places. Instead of just leaving it as I am, as they did in John 8, they inserted a little I am he at the end. Because they realized that when Christ said it, he was trying to teach the people, I am he, I'm the one that you're looking for. I am the Messiah, I'm the Christ. And so they added, I am he, at the end. Just come and look at a few of these places, and I think you'll see how appropriate it is that they did that. Come on over to John 8, and we're going to look at verse 28. And I think when we start to really go deep into this, we can understand why the Lord Jesus said this to his disciples. John 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. In no way could he be saying, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am God. That's not what he meant. Nobody ever thought that when he was crucified. But did they think he was the Son of God? Did they think he was the Christ? Truly they did. When Christ was crucified, the centurion looked at him and said, truly, this man is the Son of God. And so that's what he meant when he said, and you will see that I am. He meant, you'll see that I am he. I am the Christ, the one promised by God. That's what he meant with those words. Just come over to John 13, and you'll see another one of those statements in which he meant the same thing. John 13, this is at the Last Supper. It's verses 18 and 19. John 13, verses 18 and 19. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. The Lord quoted Psalm 41 to his disciples, which is all about the betrayal of the Messiah. It had nothing to do with him being God. It had nothing to do with the betrayal of God or anything like that. There was nothing along the lines of what Christ was trying to say. It was all about the Messiah. And so he says, I'm telling you this so that when this prophecy is fulfilled, you will know that I am he. I am the one that was prophesied. I am your Messiah. And so when it was fulfilled, the disciples knew. That's why when the disciples were toiling upon the sea, that's why Christ came to them and said, "Be not afraid, I am." You think about the context of all of this, that's exactly what the disciples had been wondering. They knew he had power over the sea, and so they longed for him to be with them so that he could calm the storms. But he had just refused to become king. He had just refused the crown of the people. And in their minds, that's what Messiah was to do. He was going to take the crown. He was going to bring the kingdom. And so they're wondering, is this really the Messiah? And he comes and he says, "Be not afraid. I am the one that you're looking for. It is me. I am." And so, in fact, when you look at Young's literal translation of that verse, you find that Young actually just inserted a little "I am he" right there. Because I think he understood the idea of the passage. And so that's really how we should read this. When he says, "Be not afraid, I am," it's "Be not afraid, I am he. I am the Christ. You haven't placed your hopes in the wrong man." Yet the disciples were still afraid and believing that he was a spirit. Now just come with me over to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew is the only one here that records what Peter does. I think there's quite a powerful lesson here in this. Matthew 14, all of the disciples were afraid that this figure that they saw was some kind of spirit in front of them. And the Lord says, "It's me, the Christ. That is who I am." And Peter says, verse 28, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." What do you think might have been going through Peter's mind at that point? It's almost as though he says, "Well, if everyone else thinks that he's a spirit, I really think it's the Lord. And they know that I'm not a spirit. So if I can walk onto the water through his power, everyone will realize that he's not a spirit, because they know I'm not one, and I can do it. And they realize that it's really him." And so Peter says, "If it really is you, bid me to come to you on the water." And the Lord says, "Come." Just imagine what took place there. Peter might have been thinking, "Oh boy, what did I get myself into?" Right? As soon as the Lord said, "Come," and he says, "Okay." He goes and he walks to the edge of the boat. You can picture him swinging his legs over the side and sitting on the edge. And the waves are all around, and the boat is still going up and down. And he tentatively puts one foot down, and he realizes it's firm. He can stand. And he puts the next foot out, and there he is, standing on the water. And he starts to walk towards his Lord, and step after step, he's getting closer to him. And you can just picture the excitement on Peter's face as he's walking. And he sees the Lord getting closer. And all of a sudden, a wave crashes right in front of him. And he looks around and he starts to see exactly what it is that he's walking on. And he realizes that as he's stepping, he's getting lower and lower in the water. And all of a sudden, panic sets in. And he says, "Lord, save me." Do you notice what it says in verse 31? "And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand. He had seen them the whole time that they had been struggling on the sea. He knew what it was that they were going through. And the minute that Peter cried out and said, "Lord, I need your help," immediately Christ was there. And he felt his hand take him and lift him up again. There was no other place that Peter would rather be at that moment, I'm sure. Truly, he was a good swimmer. We see him in John 21. He jumps right into the sea with his coat on, and he swims to Christ. But Peter realized that there was only one person that he could depend on at this point. And it's at the point that we realize that, and we turn to the Lord, that we find that he is there immediately. And the sooner we realize it, the better, that we need him, and there's no one else that we need more. And so you can almost picture the two of them as they walk back together to the boat. Peter's now walking on the water again. They walk back to the boat and they get in. And it says in verse 32, "And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased." Jesus puts his foot in the boat, and all of a sudden the storm's gone. Now look at the reaction of the disciples in verse 33. "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." What else could you do? What else really would you do if you had been there? There was nothing more appropriate to do but to recognize that truly this man was the Christ, and he was the Son of God, and to fall before him. John records a little interesting thing over here. If you come over to John chapter 6, John 6 and verse 21. John 6 verse 21, he says, "Then they willingly received him into the ship." It's almost as though John is saying that before the events of this evening, before Christ would have come to them and said, "I am the Christ," and before they would have seen him walking on the water, they might not have willingly received him into the ship. They might have said, "We don't really know if this man is the one." And so John says, then they willingly did, because now they knew. What a story this is. The disciples were there toiling upon the sea. They were frustrated. They were agonizing together. And they were the only ones there. But the Lord could see them throughout all of this. And eventually, the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. And he walked on the water. And in fact, as he was walking, he was going to pass by them. And they cried out. And he said, "I am. I am the one that you're looking for. Don't be afraid." And it was at that point that Peter did exactly the kind of reaction that the Lord wanted. He was looking like he was going to pass by because he wanted to see if they would call to him to say, come back to our boat. And Peter did even more. Not only did he show that they wanted to be with the Lord, Peter said, "You don't need to come here. I'll come to you." That was what the Lord had wanted. And so Peter walked out and he began to sink and he cried out to the Lord, and immediately Christ reached forth his hand and they came back to the boat. And they're all together. And verse 21 of John 6, "And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went." All of a sudden they were at the other side. What a story. It's a story of empathy, because I think we can appreciate at times the frustration of the disciples. The times at which you wonder, "Lord, what are you doing? I don't understand. Why are these things happening?" And yet, at the same time, it's a story of power, because we can realize that while we're wondering that, the Lord sees us, and he's there immediately when we call. Now, there's a parable beneath this, as we've been looking at all throughout these classes. And we find that our context is that the Lord has been sacrificed on a mountain. And sacrifice has gone out into all the world, and the disciples, just after the resurrection, have been gathered back together, gathered the fragments that remain. They've been gathered together, and now the persecution of the first century ecclesia has started. And the next thing that we find is that Jesus sends his disciples off by themselves and goes up into a mountain to be with his Father. I think we can see what's going on here. The picture is that the Lord Jesus had just sent his disciples out into the world, and he's ascended to be with his Father in heaven. So there he is on the mountain. And we read in John 6, verse 16, "And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea." And so this picture of them being on the sea is them in the Sea of Nations. If you just come back to Isaiah 57, we'll see that often the sea represents the nations. Isaiah 57 and verse 20. Isaiah 57 verse 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." So the sea is the world. It's the nations. And so the disciples are sent off to be on that sea. If you just come back to Revelation 17, the same thing is reinforced for us. Revelation 17 and verse 15. Revelation 17, verse 15 says, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So the sea represents the nations. And did you notice what John said about when they were sent out on the sea? He said, "And it was now dark." Because the Lord Jesus had sent out his disciples into the world, into the Sea of Nations, because they were to be a light. Darkness surrounded them. The light of the world had just been taken away. And they were to each individually be a light. And so John records, "And it was dark," because the Gentile darkness had covered the world. If you just come back to Isaiah chapter 60, we have a record here of the darkness that will be upon the nations when the Lord Jesus returns. Isaiah 60, in verses 1 and 2, this is about Zion. Isaiah 60, 1 and 2 says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." So there's darkness filling the world. The disciples are on the Sea of Nations. They've been commanded by God, Be a light. Be a light to the world. And they're in a boat. And often this idea of a boat separates a group of believers from the sea, from the world. It's a picture of the ecclesia. You read in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 23 that only those who were in the arks were saved. It's a picture of the ecclesia. Again, Paul says in Acts chapter 28, "Unless you remain in the boat," or I believe it's Acts 27, "unless you remain in the boat, you cannot be saved." It's a picture of the ecclesia. We have in front of us the ecclesia together, striving on the sea, in the world, in the midst of darkness. And their master's with his Father. And he can see them the whole time. But there's more. If you come on back to John chapter 6, notice where it was that the disciples were going. They were heading out from Bethsaida. And John 6 tells us in verse 17 that they entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Now, you never guess what Capernaum might represent. In fact, its name means city of comfort. Now, interestingly, if you come over to Matthew chapter 9, we'll see another little title for the city of Capernaum. Matthew 9, and it tells us the story about the paralytic man, the man who was sick of the palsy. And there were so many people in the house that his friends could not bring him in to see Jesus. And so they went down through the roof and they laid him down. And so it says in Matthew 9, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." So that story takes place in his own city, is what it's called. Just turn over to Mark chapter 2. Mark gives us the parallel account of the same story, and he in fact tells us that this story took place in Capernaum. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. Verse 3, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed where the sick of the palsy lay. He goes on again to talk about how Jesus said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That happened in Capernaum. And Matthew says, it happened in his own city. So what a beautiful picture here. The disciples are there on the sea, going, struggling in the nations, seeking to be a light in the dark world. And they're going towards the city of comfort, to the Lord's own city. They're going to the kingdom of God. Now what we're told in John is that the sea was stirred up by reason of a wind that blew. And it was this wind which made the sea start to have the waves, and suddenly the waves then tossed the boat. If you just come back to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see what this wind represents. Ephesians 4 and verse 14, the apostle wrote, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The ship was being torn apart by false doctrine. That's exactly as the apostle Paul had predicted it would be in the first century. He had said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he had told them, after my departure shall grievous wolves come in, not sparing the flock, even of your own selves. When we come to the book of Revelation, written just years after that, we find in Revelation chapter 2, the first letter to the seven ecclesias, the ecclesia of Ephesus, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know thy works, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. That false doctrine, just as the apostle said it would come, already had come. And you know what's interesting about that? The Lord Jesus comes in the middle of the storm. The storm doesn't stop until the Lord comes. The lesson is that the ecclesia is always going to have people coming into it, causing problems, always going to have different false doctrines that are trying to creep in. And just like the apostles, we have to stand firm on the truth, and we have to keep rowing. Keep trying to keep the boat steady, because it'll never stop. It'll never stop until the Lord comes. And so finally, we find out, in John chapter 6, we have this picture of the apostles toiling and rowing, and finally, they see the Lord. Verse 19 of John 6. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. And they saw the Lord. And we're told then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Immediately upon the return of Christ, they were at the kingdom of God. What a picture that is. We have the sacrifice of Christ on the mountain being given out into all the world, the disciples being gathered together again, the persecution of the first century ecclesia, the Lord ascending to heaven and sending his disciples out to preach, to be a light into all the world. And we have the false doctrine coming in, seeking to cause problems. The disciples still rowing, trying to steady the boat. And finally, in the last hour, the Lord comes. And they're at the kingdom of God. What a picture that is. What a picture that God has given to us through the writing of John. And so when we see this, we can see a parallel. And the special part about this, brothers and sisters, is that this is the first sign that involves us. Because that's us in the boat. And so as we think about these things, may we realize that we're in the storm, but someday the storm will end. And someday, as we're looking out on the horizon and we're trying to see, is that him? Is he there? One day we will see him. And so let us remember that the night is far spent and the day is at hand. So may we cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, waiting for the Lord.